chapter by chapter, studying Mark's account of Jesus. And today, we get to reap some of the fruits of our labor, of our study, as we have a huge nugget at the end of our passage that we've worked hard chapter by chapter to really get to. This book has pointed us over and over to a question, and the question is this: who is Jesus? Now, we know what Mark says about the matter. He lets us in on the secret from the very first verse. He says Jesus is the Christ. But the rest of the book has taken us on a ride alongside those in the first century, the crowds and the disciples, as they watch these amazing things that Jesus does, and as they hear the amazing things that he says, and as they're trying to piece it together, we are alongside them piecing it together as well. Who is this Jesus? Mark chapter 1, it starts strong as he casts out demons from this guy, and people say, what is this? A new teaching with authority. Immediately, people can tell this guy is different. The next chapter, he heals a paralytic. And they say, we've never seen anything like this before. This is brand new. Trying to comprehend what this could mean. Mark 3, Jesus is sitting with people and he's approached. And they say, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And he casts more mystery on his identity as he says, who are my mother and my brothers? They're here with me now. Mark 4, Jesus calms a storm, and it says the disciples were filled with fear, and they said this, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's what I would say if my friend did something like that. If we walked outside and he's like, snow, stop. And it stopped. I'd be like, who are you? Maybe even distance myself a little bit. It would freak me out a little bit. Mark 5. Jesus approaches a weeping crowd who believe that Jairus' daughter is dead for good. And he raises her, and it says the people are overcome with amazement. The overcome with amazement is begging the question, what kind of person could do this? Mark 6, Jesus walks on waters, and it says his disciples were utterly astounded. Just finding different descriptive words for how these people are encountering the Jesus. All the while, the characters in the book who do know exactly who Jesus is, the demons, they know exactly well that he's the Christ. Mark 6, it says Jesus is quieting them so they don't say anything. Which leads us to Mark 7, which Walt handled so well last week. Jesus heals a deaf man, and it says the more Jesus charged them not to talk about it, the more zealously they proclaimed it. It's overflowing out of them. They can't help but talk about what they're seeing and what this guy is hearing. It's amazing. They're talking to their friends. Did you see it? What do you think this means? Who do you think that makes him? And it says that they're astonished beyond measure there when that happens. Beyond measure. They have no category to put this in. There's no chart to organize it in. There's no shelf to put this on with a dozen other men who had come before him who had done this. It'd be like if you woke up tomorrow and you saw a brand new color that you had never seen ever before in your life. You'd have no idea even how to start describing it to someone else beyond measure. Or you walked out here with a brand new sense that you never experienced before. Beyond measure. These men didn't know what to do with their amazement. And the chapter closes with them saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Last week, the worship team was reading that chapter, and Angel and Kristen and I walked out the side here, and that just hit me in a fresh way. Like, can you imagine the awe? And we go off stage here, and we're kind of like smiling about it as we're talking. Like, can you imagine and believe that? That this guy did that, the wonder, the awe, the amazement, the fear, the chaos of those moments. And I hope it's hit you in a fresh way as we've gone through it. And it hasn't been like, oh yeah, here we go again. The one time he did that. But even after all these miracles and after all these astonishing moments, things are still a little bit fuzzy for the crowds on the identity of who Jesus is. Their vision of who Jesus is and what he came to do is blurry. And it needs clarity and it needs to be focused. What is maybe even more shocking and just downright confusing is the fact that his disciples are still confused about who he is and his identity, even after all this time that they've been with him. In this chapter, Jesus addresses that confusion of the crowds and the people and the disciples, he addresses that confusion straight on. Really, everything that we've looked in so far in this book of raising the question of who Jesus is leads us to this passage today. Many scholars point to this chapter, especially verse 27 and on, as the center point of the book and really what the whole book hinges on. Over and over, we see people wonder, who is this Jesus? And it builds to this passage today where we get an emphatic answer. He is the Christ. And as he addresses the confusion of the disciples and of the crowds and everyone else, he also addresses our hearts as well. Who do we say that Jesus is? And how do we live for him in light of that? So turn in your Bibles to Mark 8. We're going to see it. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. Mark 8. And Jesus is once again teaching a big crowd. Nothing new there. And the text says that the crowd has been with Jesus now for 3 days. So I'm not giving anything away there. The top of it says Jesus feeds 4,000. That's what's about to happen. So as Jesus is with these people for days, they're watching their food supply get lower and lower and lower and lower. But their interest, intrigue, and awe of Jesus and trying to understand who he is so high that even as they watch their food supply go down, they remain there with Jesus to see what he is all about. So the last time that we read about a feeding, it was the disciples that came to Jesus with the issue. But this time, Jesus calls the disciples to him. Let's see if they get it. Let's see if they understand. Look at verse 2 as I read it. Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. This is like when you're in Sunday school class and your Sunday school teacher asks you a question and the answer is just Jesus. And you don't really have to think about it. And you know if you say Jesus, there's a really good chance you're right. Jesus, you know, and you put it out there. That's right. And you're like, yes, again. You know, like this is a lob pitch question that one of them should just crank out of the park here. What should we do in this situation? Hey, Jesus, maybe you should do it again like you did last time. That's what one of them should say. But their response is confusing and sad and gets me, honestly, just a little bit impatient. Look at verse 4. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? They see the problem, don't they? It's desolate. There's a lot of people. We don't have enough bread. How are we going to do it? And in my mind, I just scream, come on. Maybe how he did it before. But Jesus' response is so much better than what my mind screams. He continues to teach them who is this Jesus as he asks them, how many loaves do we have? And they say seven. Seven is two more than they had before. So he tells the people to sit down and he gives thanks and he breaks the bread in front of all of them to see. Everyone can see the seven loaves and everyone can see the thousands of people. This would be like if you're at your Thanksgiving table and your grandma comes out with seven thinly sliced deli pieces of turkey or something like that. You'd be like, that's not enough with a full table. He does this in front of everyone for everyone to see. Everyone can see what he's working with, and they find some fish, and they begin distributing that as well. And once again, they eat until they're satisfied. And in typical Mark fashion, the story finishes with Jesus and his disciples immediately going on their way. Immediately, immediately, immediately. We've seen that over and over and over and over again in the book of Mark. And it would be tempting for us to immediately keep going and reading. Or to think, man, it's a little bit of a waste here. I mean, come on. He fed 5,000 before, and now he fed 4,000. Which is greater, the 5,000 or the 4,000? Clearly the 5,000, if I'm going to preach on a passage, I'll preach on the 5,000 because that's way more impressive, right? It'd be tempting to do that, but here, the repetition in the story is the point. Because it shows that the disciples still do not understand who Jesus is. Because here, the disciples have less people to feed with more actual food, and yet they still do not immediately see Jesus as the one who will do it. After the feeding of the 5,000 back in Mark 6, in verse 52 it says, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What did they not understand? What were their hearts hard towards? They did not yet understand who Jesus was. The feeding of the 4,000 here in Mark 8 shows us that the disciples' vision of Jesus is still really blurry. They're still wrestling with who Jesus is, and Jesus still has a lot of work to do in bringing clarity to the situation and showing who he is and what that will mean for their life. And it's not just the disciples who are confused. The story moves on to verse 11, where we see that the Pharisees also are confused. And they also have not correctly labeled Jesus as the Christ. It says the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now the Pharisees approach Jesus and they argue with him. They want a sign. Now this could be confusing at first if you associate the word sign with miracle. Because you could say, man, what else does Jesus have to do? The guy's been going around feeding people and healing people. That's signs, right? But this word sign from heaven is an apocalyptic term. They want something directly from God to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what they're after. Jesus did not fit the Pharisees' picture of the Christ. He was not behaving like they thought the Messiah should behave. So they're out to test him in this moment, and they're out to say, no, you haven't proved it. So that would be an argument. The Pharisees feel extremely threatened. All these people are amazed by Jesus and following Jesus. And the religious elite are saying, wait, hold on, what about us and what we have to say? And people are starting to chatter about him maybe being the Messiah. So look at the end of verse 11 for why they ask for the sign. It's not to deepen their faith. It's not so that they can believe. But they do so to test him. It's not a sincere request. They don't really think Jesus is anyone special here. And they want to put all the chatter of all the crowds to rest. All right, Jesus, let's see how special you really are. Let's see your proof right now from God. Have him show us right now. Who do the Pharisees say Jesus is? A nobody that needs to go away? Maybe even if that means death. Verse 12 says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. Sighed deeply in his spirit. Strong language there. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's showing that Jesus grieved and disappointed by their unbelief. If there's a group that should have understood and gotten the Messiah right when the Messiah was there, it should be the religious elite that have been studying the law and studying all the prophecies. The Pharisees would be at the top of that list, but they're not, and they don't get it. And in verse 12, Jesus says this, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And with that, he gets in the boat and crosses to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. After all he had said, after all he had done, after the clear ways, even that God had announced the arrival of Jesus and shown that Jesus was someone special, it still was not enough. They still wanted more, and their hearts would not accept it. And that's how Jesus deals with them. Boom, and then he's out. Now, verse 14, I just got to say, this passage that we're about to get into was not even on my radar of like top 25 Jesus moments. It has crept into the top 10. This is amazing what happens and how Jesus uses this moment. Look at verse 14 as they're in the boat. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. So there they are. Oh, great. We only have one loaf. This is going to be a really long boat ride. Now the reader, us, we should be reading this and just having alarms going off in our head and like red lights flashing. Bread, bread. He just dealt with the shortage of bread, like literally just did for 4,000 people. And he dealt with the shortage of bread even before that. Jesus has dealt with shortages of bread. So Jesus is going to use this in an amazing moment of teaching, because Jesus brings up, while he knows that there's a shortage of bread in the boat, he brings up Pharisees and Herod, and he uses an element of bread as the analogy. He warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, leaven is a small portion of fermented dough that was used to ferment other dough. In Scripture, though, it's used to symbolize evil or corruptive influence. So get this, Jesus is trying to teach the disciples from what they just saw with the Pharisees, right? Which was total unbelief and rejection of God. Don't be like them. While he uses a physical object as an analogy of bread that has twice already demonstrated the lack of understanding of the disciples. You see how amazing that is. And not only twice before, but what they are currently now in the midst of experiencing as a moment of not understanding who Jesus is. He's telling them, guys, Pharisees and Herod, man, they are demanding a sign. Do not be like them. Have your heart open to spiritual truth. Do not be corrupted by the leaven, by the Pharisees. You don't need more signs. I broke the bread for the 5,000. I broke the bread for the 4,000. I have shown you who I am. Now, we don't even hear the disciples engage on what Jesus said. He says this huge thing. They don't even engage on it. It's almost comical, really, how it's written, because look at what they say. They're really concerned about no bread. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Okay, Jesus. Thanks for the heads up. That's great. But we don't have food. Once again, the text is highlighting the disciples' total blindness to spiritual talk from Jesus. Look at verse 17. Jesus brings this home in a huge moment to show them just how blind they are in this moment. It says this, and Jesus, aware of this, pause for a second. Did he know about the shortage of bread? Yeah, he sure did. That's why he talked about leaven. Jesus, aware of the shortage of bread. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. See, they remember. They remember clearly what Jesus did. They remember what it looked like. They remember the number of baskets of bread yet. But what they don't get is what Jesus says, the next line. And he says to them, do you not yet understand? I did this twice. Here you are talking about it again. I picture this as just like a total mic drop moment of Jesus here. It doesn't even tell us what happens with the bread crisis in that moment. We don't know what happens because it doesn't need to tell us, because the point has been made. Guys, I did this twice before, and here you are stressing about it again. Here you are concerned because you don't see who I am. How are you worried now? You saw the thousands before, and now it's just us in this boat here. How are you worried now? Don't be corrupted by what you've seen with the Pharisees. You don't need more signs. It's time now for you to understand. I am very critical of the disciples sometimes. Are you guys? You saw this. What are you guys doing? That's how sometimes I read it. I can't believe them. If that were me, man, I'd be right there, I'd be like, Jesus, bread, multiply, you know? Yeah, no, isn't that sometimes us? God proves himself as faithful. He shows himself as loving and gracious, and he's so patient and true. There's another instance of him showing that he's all powerful and sovereign in a situation, and just and fair in our lives in magnificent ways. And then the next time a trial comes up, oh, I don't know. Back to worry, back to doubt, back to trying to do things on our own, back to trying to figure out how this is going to get worked out. Prayers don't get answered in the way that we'd want them to get answered. Even though he's answered a ton of other prayer, now this time he's not. Now we start to quickly doubt and our faith is shaking. Why is he not listening to us? The disciples were so good at identifying the problems. There's no bread. There's a lot of people and we're in the middle of nowhere. We are so good at identifying the problems. What we're up against and how big this wall is. When Jesus has shown himself and he is, do you not yet understand who he is? So like I said, we don't know what happens in the boat with the bread crisis. Maybe it's going to be one of my questions one day for him. But the point has been made as they reach Bethsaida. And now what happens next seems to be extremely random. But it's not random at all. And I think something big is about to be pieced together here for us, the reader. So let me read it and see if you can see it here, okay? And they came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his eyesight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Did Jesus make a mistake? Did he mess this one up? Had to come back for the second round here. On the surface, this could look like, I'm going to put this in air quotes here, just another miracle, you know? Yeah, we get it. He's done a lot of amazing things to this point. But this is really intentional. A blind man brought to Jesus cannot see. Jesus spits in his eyes, touches him, and he can see something, but it's blurry and it's fuzzy and it's not clear. And Jesus comes back again and touches, and his eyesight is now clear. What is going on here? Do you remember verse 18 of this chapter? Look at it real fast. When he says to his disciples, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Then directly he goes from there and he heals a blind man, but not just like that. He does it in stages. At first it's fuzzy, then it's clear as Jesus opens his eyes. In the account of the healing of the blind man, there is so much repetition and emphasis on words of sight or lack thereof. This passage is intentional. It represents the disciples' partial understanding and unclear vision of Jesus being the Christ. For them, they see it in stages. Right now, for them, they kind of understand, but it's fuzzy. They're following him. They're ready to be sent out for ministry. They kind of understand that, but they don't really know what that means for them, and they really don't know what that means for the world. They partially see Jesus for who he is, but people still look like trees. Jesus still looks like, well, they don't know. They don't know who he is. There's a bread shortage, and they don't know what to do with it. I think this is also showing us that it is Jesus who will open their eyes and let them see clearly. See that at the end of verse 25, and he saw everything clearly. The disciples still need that clear vision, and Jesus is still working to bring about that clear vision in their life. No matter how fuzzy it seems, no matter how frustrating it is that they still don't get it at times, he's working to open their eyes and fully restore their sight, which leads us to Mark 8:27. The book has led us on this journey, continually raising the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's amazing. It's amazing. And now he's talking about your understanding. You don't get it. You don't get it. And now we're about to see Peter's partial vision here. We're about to see he gets some of it, but it still is fuzzy and unclear in many ways. Look at verse 27 as I read it. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. Jesus comes right out with a $1 million question. Who are people saying I am? Now, they could fill pages probably with responses that they've gotten as they've heard people talk about it and talk about it and talk about it. But they come up with three, and they give three, and each of those comes short in very specific ways. They say John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was surely a messenger by God, but we know what his role was. It was to prepare the way and speak of one who was greater to come following him. That was his role. Jesus is far greater than John the Baptist. Surely he is not John the Baptist. Then they say Elijah. Now, that one is maybe a little bit more confusing because you're like, didn't that dude die a long time ago? Yeah, he did. But it was a common Jewish misinterpretation of two other texts, of Malachi 3:1 and 4:5, that they thought Elijah was coming back and they're waiting for him to come back. It's a misinterpretation of that. Obviously, Jesus is not Elijah coming back. He's God in flesh here. He's not pointing the way to the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Jesus is not Elijah. Then they say one of the prophets. Now, the prophets brought messages from God, which Jesus is doing. Just the difference is Jesus is God. And he's the perfect prophet and sinless in all he does. He's not just a messenger from God. He is God. Oh, for three, well, that went well. So Jesus turns up the heat as he focuses on his disciples, and he says this in verse 29, but who do you say I am? Who do you? That's an emphatic pronoun, you there. Who do you? The people who have traveled with me all these years, the people who have seen everything that I've done, the people who have heard what I've said and taught. Who do you say that I am? As if this was a movie, the music would be turning up and crescendo in here, and the camera angle would zoom in from the masses of people to these 12 individuals. It's the climax of the story so far. And true to form, who speaks up but Peter? And he says, you are the Christ. Powerful moment. Labeling him as Christos or Christ. Now that word is heavy and really important. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. So when he says Christ, he's calling Jesus the Messiah or the Anointed One. And toward the end of the Old Testament, that word Messiah began to carry heavy weight and strong and special meaning for the king being sent by God to deliver his people. So when Peter says, Christ, you're the Christ, he's associating the weight of that word. And he's calling Jesus the coming king, the long-expected savior for the people of Israel. This is a massive moment. But what's so interesting is right after Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Christ, we don't hear the response of the disciples. We don't even hear Jesus being like, yes, you got it. Because it's only part of the equation. And Jesus knows Peter's vision is still flawed and fuzzy and needs to be restored. He knows that there still is a major misunderstanding of what that means. And so Jesus begins to teach him in verse 31. And it says this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this to them plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus starts telling them what it means that he's Messiah. Now imagine the confusion of the moment. Because in the minds of the disciples, when they think of word Messiah, they're thinking of words like victory. And they're thinking of words like deliverance and restoration. But look at the words that Jesus uses here to describe his messiahship. Suffer, rejected, killed. Verse 32 says that Jesus is speaking plainly to them. That word plainly means courageously and boldly. He would need to speak courageously and boldly in this moment because he knows what he's saying to them stands in direct opposition of what they think about who he should be. So he's just being straight up with the disciples here. Let me tell you what this looks like, even though I know you think something totally different. Peter's vision of who the Christ is so other than what Jesus is and ultimately God's plan that Peter pulls him aside. Hold up. That's not what everyone's been talking about forever. Jesus, let me get you in on the same page. And it says he starts to rebuke him because Jesus is not conforming to his idea of what the Messiah should be, similar to Pharisee thought. So look at what happens in verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. In the midst of his rebuke, he turns it right over and he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of man." Powerful statement just said to the guy who called you the Messiah, right? Goodness. But Jesus knows that he's coming to bring a spiritual kingdom in of forgiveness and reconciliation to atone for sin for all mankind. His plan is far greater than Peter's plan. To carry on with Peter's plan would be a victory for who? For Satan, who is doing what he can to thwart the plans of God and Christ, to thwart the plans of atonement and forgiveness for all mankind. To carry on with man's plans for man's glory would be a deviation from the plan of God. That thought needed to be rebuked. And saying, get behind me, Satan, makes perfect sense for him to say in that moment. Because Jesus understood that Peter understood that Jesus was coming to save the people of Israel. He just did not realize what they needed to be saved from most. The sin problem is worse for the Israelites than the problem of the Romans occupying their space. Their sin separated them from God, and only God could do something about them. That's what the Messiah is about. So as Jesus explains to Peter what is to come next, he's explaining God's plan in ushering in forgiveness, the suffering, the dying, the raising again. Jesus would need to do all of those things and show himself victorious over sin and death so that we too might be victorious over sin and have a relationship reconciled with God forever. This is not just for the Israelites. This is not just for the Israelites, but this is where the passage starts to approach our hearts. Because we all have a sin problem, and this sin is not acceptable by any means in the sight of God. And it affects our relationship with him on every single level. And the thing is none of us can do anything about it. We're stuck. We're helpless. We're so hopeless as we're saturated in our sin that the Bible tells us that there's nothing good about us. Left to ourselves, we know what we deserve. It's sin, it's death, and eternal separation from God. But God, who is rich in mercy, sees us in that condition of turning our backs on him. He sees us, and he has mercy. He's stirred with compassion. He sees us, and his love is so great, as was read earlier today, so great that he pours out his grace, unmerited favor on us that we don't deserve by sending a Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, to live a sinless life and come and usher in an opportunity for forgiveness of sins by taking our punishment on himself once and for all so that we can be forgiven and have that restored life with him. Jesus needed to clear up Peter's vision on that because Peter did not get that. He's thinking Israel, Israel, Israel. And maybe here this morning, Jesus needs to clear up your vision on the Christ as well. Maybe you've never accepted him as your Christ before, as your Messiah. Maybe you've never turned to him and let him forgive you of your sins. We cannot read this passage. We cannot read this book without our hearts being stirred and asking that question, who do we say Jesus is? And so you can think and ponder on that question. You're going to have time to respond at the end of the service about that, or at the end of this message, really. But Jesus did not only need to clear up what he came to do, he also needed to clear up with the disciples what that meant for him that he came to do that, and what that meant for their lives. And so look as I read through verses 34 through 9:1. It says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels.'" Wow. Chapter 9, verse 1. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Now we know we could preach an entire sermon series on these verses, and we're not. I'm just going to ask you some questions. Because for a majority of us in this room, we've accepted Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah for forgiveness of sins. But Jesus might need to bring more clarity to your vision of what that means for your life of denial of self and following as we take up our cross. So let me just ask you some questions and you can apply it and let the Spirit apply it. Is Christ the Messiah in your life to fit your needs? Or is it about denial of yourself? Is this relationship just about your salvation, or are you in the active pursuit of following after him? Are you ashamed of God and his words, and will God be ashamed of you when you stand before him one day? Is being a Christ follower something that actually affects the way you make decisions and live out your life and interact with coworkers and family and friends and the world around you? We all have work to do in this. Just this past week, there was times where it's like, deny yourself is just like bouncing around in my mind. I'm like, oh, this is that moment here for that. And we all have that. Jesus is the Christ, and that's an amazing thing that we see here in this passage. And it has huge implications. I hope you feel that as we've studied this book together, you're bearing some of the fruit of it now, of some of the work of working through and seeing, wow, look at how it led to 8:27, and seeing the huge implications for your life. Yes, for salvation that we could not pay for, and even beyond that, for an opportunity to follow the risen Messiah, a life of dependence on him, to surrender to his ways as we deny ourselves. What a joy and honor to do that. And so right now, I just want to give you a moment to respond. And so we're going to turn to prayer right now and just give you a response time. Some of you might today feel like you've never accepted this Christ before, and this is brand new to you. And so I want to give you an opportunity to respond right now to that, if that's you. So everyone, we just got our heads down. We're all praying for this moment. Just want to give that moment for you to tell God, yes, I believe in your son Jesus and who he said he was and is, and I want that forgiveness of sins. I just want to ask, if that was you this morning, just this is between you and God, if you responded with that, you can just put your hand up right now and respond to that. Say, if you accepted Christ today for the first time, this passage begs that question of who is the Christ. Today, for some of you, this might be your moment to respond with clear vision. And for the rest of us, just want to give a moment of response as we think about what it means to deny ourselves and live in our life in light of the fact that he is the Messiah and what that means for denial and following. So just want to give you a moment for that response now too. Let me pray for all of us. God, it's amazing your work through your son Jesus. We do not deserve it. And it's so amazing how it builds here in the book of Mark to show us clearly with clear eyes who Jesus is. And I pray that we would do more than see that, but that we would understand it as we live life. That it could not be said to us, do you not yet understand? But that we would live in faith this out boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.